look at whether that is something that comes at the wrong time for the people there in the UK, and ask, was her role really ceremonial? And at the same time, we will look at whether it's time to abolish the monarchy, as many are calling. First, let's talk to Syed Poor, who's in London, a correspondent who joins us to tell us about the ongoings of today. Well, Syed, you were out on the streets. I spoke to you earlier. Tell us what you saw and, of course, how this thing went down against for the ones who actually thought that this was still in excess in terms of the way that it occurred, whether it's the coverage or just the whole rituals that occurred throughout the past 10, 11 days.
This cover was the final act in a 10-day performance marking the death of the longest reigning monarch in the UK that glued millions of people to their television sets and many more onto the streets to pay tribute to the Queen. And we saw a lot of people also get emotional and shed a tear, but they had their own reasons. At the same time, there were millions of others who didn't do any of that for all kinds of other reasons. One, you alluded to, the excess of it all, the fact that the taxpayer has to pick up the tab, foot the bill, so to speak, for the expense that is involved, that the British government spare money has to grant the monarchy that's worth tens of billions of dollars themselves, tens of millions of dollars in taxpayer money every year to cover their expenses, such as their travels and their security, as well as the renovations of their palaces. That really has not gone down well with the public here, and the public at a time when they are of having to decide between heating their homes and eating in the coming months with the soaring cost of energy that is central to driving up the cost of living, creating a crisis that has affected millions of households in across the UK, from where I am in England all the way to Northern Ireland, to Scotland, to Wales. That has not gone down well with the public, who are questioning the relevance of the monarchy as an anachronistic, outdated institution that is still around in the United Kingdom. People who are saying that they don't understand the relevance of it in the 21st century, that it's now is the time. These are Republican voices and other people who are saying that perhaps it is the time to rid the UK of the monarchy once and for all. Whether or not that will happen, or how long it'll take for that to happen, is only something that time will show moving forward. Kabe.
Thank you very much for that, Syed Poor. We appreciate it. Of course, one of their Syed Poor is from London.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let me now introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Clive Menzies, researcher and political economy analyst, joins us from London. Also joining us is Sayed Mohammad Inayatullah and Drabe, who's an author and political analyst, also joining us from London. Well, I'd like to welcome you both. Clive Menzies, let me first start with you. So we're looking at 11 consecutive days at this point, and so you're in London, so you could confirm this, and I'm wondering what you think about the passing away of the Queen. When we take a look at things like handwritten note from King Charles to his late mother, that's given extensive coverage, that was laid on top of her coffin. The Queen's corgis and pony await her arrival at Windsor Castle. Extensive coverage. A spider appears on top of a note card, or the Queen's coffin lowered into a vault ahead of burial. Do you think that this type of coverage to this extent is actually something that's necessary?
I also question how much of it is theater, because there are reasons to suppose that the Queen may have died a long time ago, and that this was the chosen moment to effect the transition from one monarch to the other. But it presupposes that the monarch actually plays a symbolic role rather than a more powerful role. And I think it is, certainly from the analysis that I've been involved with others over the years, wealth and power are synonymous. And the fact that from a cosmetic point of view, the Queen supposedly only has a symbolic role, I think the evidence suggests that the monarchy and its family have been much more involved in what has been going on for centuries, not just the current family, but also if you go, the role that they played in the 20th century has been quite pivotal in the way the world has developed. And that's what the evidence shows. In terms of the theater that we've been subjected to over the last 10 years, I think there are those who understand what is going on, and I would say that numerically they're in the minority. There are those who resent what's going on because of the artificially created energy shortages from the so-called climate crisis, of which the current appointee to the monarchy has been instrumental in perpetuating in various guises. And then there are a majority who I would suggest are subjected to Stockholm syndrome. They're basically enthralled to their abusers because the monarchy is as much a part of the panoply of power under which we live. Uh-huh. As the government, and in fact, arguably, the government is not in control, neither is the monarchy, but both are actually answerable to a higher power that is global.
Well, that's an interesting thing you just said there. We need to open that up a little bit with you, but Andrabi, our guest there also, within that statement, is saying that the role of the Queen, or the monarchy in general, is not ceremonial. Do you agree?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Does the guest say that it is not ceremonial, or is it ceremonial?
Not ceremonial.
Yes, absolutely right. I agree. It's apparently it looks symbolic and ceremonial, but it is not. It is an integral element of the British political power, British influence, global influence. It's an integral part of that. And the Foreign Office has been using royals as sort of ambassadors to different countries, creating goodwill and all these things. But apart from that, after World War II, when the empire has shrunk and there's not a huge British empire, Britain has somehow managed to maintain a power profile with the close relations with United States and other things. So this is part of maintaining a British sort of bigness in the world. Having a monarchy, king, queen, this ultimately adds to the profile of Britain in the world.
Okay. Let's, Clive Menzies, talk about the last sentence that you used there, that the government and the monarchy have to answer to the perhaps whatever or whomever that's higher up. Can you please expand on that for us?
Well, there is no doubt in the world today that money rules everything. Even those in opposition are controlled by money, because everybody needs money in order to live, to, if you want to resist and buy weapons, then obviously money is involved. And the supranational institutions are all controlled by money. So you've got the Bank of International Settlements in Basel, which is the central banker's bank. You have the IMF, you have the World Bank, and numerous other supranational bodies, including the UN and the EU. And these are all effectively controlled by money. And if you want to test that theory, then think of the countries that have attempted to resist that monopoly of power through the control of money. Libya springs to mind because that's what Colonel Muammar Gaddafi was trying to do. He was trying to create an alternative African Union currency in order to map a road that was independent from the mainstream. But there are numerous others who have gone against the wishes of those that control money, and they have suffered accordingly. And just in this century alone, you know, there have been numerous regime change wars that I would argue, and the evidence would suggest, have all been fomented by money power. And if you go back into the 20th century, the destruction of Germany twice, the Russian Revolution, and the Chinese Cultural Revolution were all fomented by money power. And obviously, in this format, it is not possible to go into the detail of the evidence. But for example, Yale University had a representation in China, and Mao Zedong was an attendee. And as we know, Skull and Bones, which includes George Bush Senior and Junior, both presidents, John Kerry, a putative president, were highly active, along with the Rockefellers in China around the time of the Cultural Revolution of independence. Dr. Andralbi referred to colonialism and the independence that has been gained. But if you look at most of the countries who've won independence, in inverted commas, they may have won political independence or the cosmetic illusion of political independence, but they have not gained economic independence. And South Africa, for example, whose resources have been plundered repeatedly over the centuries, continues to have or lack economic independence because money rules effectively.
Sure. Okay, well, we're looking now that the Queen has passed away, Said Andrabi, and you have Prince Charles that is residing, and obviously all eyes are going to be on him in terms of the way that he's going to interact with the government or not interact with the government, whether he's going to interject and or not, which all signs or all reports indicate that he will not. But the perception on the monarchy itself and the descendants, in this case Prince Charles, maybe can be reflected about on the Caribbean tour that happened years ago, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, Kate and William, when they went to Jamaica and they faced calls for slavery reparations. They were not really welcomed there, and the Jamaican Prime Minister said that his country was moving on. Do you think that that perception, based on the history that has happened and that the UK has had, is the way that Charles is going to be received?
Well, there have been about Prince Charles and now the King Charles III. There has been a perception that he is sort of he may not be exactly as the other monarchs are. And at one time there was a perception here in Britain in the Muslim population that he is a good friendly guy to Islam and Muslims. So those are all perceptions, but Prince Charles, the King Charles III, in his interview just 2-3 months back, recently, in an interview he said that there can be only one king on the throne, that is, by which he meant that he will be a man of his own and he will be doing things as he wishes. I think that Prince Charles will not be weaker or softer than his predecessors. There is a continuity here. It is basically the West and the British imperial power, hegemony over the rest of the world, of which British Empire was the leading edge. That still continues, and that Prince Charles is aware of that. It's basically to ensure a complete hegemony of the world. And as your guest was saying about political independence and not economic independence, the political independence of erstwhile colonies, India, Pakistan, and others, being ceremonial, cosmetic, I completely agree with that. But I would add that it was independence means a comprehensive independence, political, economic, ideological, everything, which they have yet to get. They haven't got that independence. It's only a restructuring of the colonial and imperial, a new sort of world order, and nothing more than that.
Uh-huh.
So Prince Charles, the king now, I think will continue the legacy of ensuring a global hegemony through the institutions and through the system that have been built over hundreds of years.
Claude Menzies, so many questions that I had, I can't really ask you anymore because of what you have presented. So I have to go along your belief or your obviously conviction in what you have said, out of respect to you, obviously. And I'm interpreting what you have said to be the centers of money that are dictating what's going on overall, like central banks or their heads or whatever else that spells the centers of money, whether we're talking about the Rockefellers, for example, or what have you. Now, my question here is, do you think that those circles or those centers of influence are going to support what so many have called, which have increased incredibly after the passing away of the Queen, about abolishing the monarchy? Do you think that that's in the cards because it doesn't suit whatever purposes they see, or they don't see that as a future for the UK? Do you think that that is the case?
I'm not sure, and it's not something that I think is particularly important, because I think what becomes clear, if you look at the trajectory since the global financial crisis of 2008, we've been on a trajectory towards economic collapse ever since, because effectively the Fed and other central banks kicked the can down the road in terms of dealing with the problem of over-indebtedness and this sort of Ponzi economy built on just massive amounts of money. And what we've seen over the intervening years, now it's 14 years since 2008, there's been a massive increase in global capital, both by money printing by the Fed, the European Central Bank, the Bank of England, and it looks increasingly, I mean, the current rise in inflation was well anticipated by observers and analysts who were not enthralled to the current status quo. In other words, they could afford to speak out, whereas many of those in finance cannot, because it would be like turkeys voting for Christmas. So we're about to head into a period of great instability. I think that the prospect of civil unrest across Europe specifically is, and possibly America and elsewhere, is significant, but against which there is a rising tide of, if you like, grassroots organization to fill in the gaps or to compensate for what is coming in terms of food shortages, energy shortages, lack of healthcare, which is particularly relevant in the UK. And these organic self-organizing structures are what are beginning to take hold. So whilst most analysts think in terms of geopolitics and should we have a republic or should we have a monarchy, I would say a plague on all their houses. I would say that its centralized power has had its day, and it's proven to be ineffectual in managing the world for the greater good, or most beyond a relatively small number of individuals, most are disadvantaged by the current structure. And so what I see is less about talk about republic versus monarchy, but more about the crumbling of the current structure and its institutions, which have been self-serving and have not served the interests of the majority. The cosmetics that one sees through the mainstream media would have one believe that they're working for world peace, sustainable development, and all these buzzwords, but the reality is quite the opposite. And people, a growing number of people are waking up very quickly, which I've observed in England and elsewhere in the current year. And those institutions are being, albeit very slowly at the moment, but that will gather momentum as the chaos increases, by something much more organic and self-organizing.
Well, it's interesting when you take a look, Andrabi, at some of the social media reactions. You had one in particular that stood out that I'm going to ask you along the lines of what our guest there from London said about social unrest. And this person says, you're canceling people's appointments with the NHS. There are people who are dying from cancer, but they can't get their appointments going with the doctors because the Queen and the ceremony have to take place. And at the same time, people who are questioning why all this money was spent for the funeral, which just security-wise, we're looking at about $7 or $8 million, that is, of which the total cost might be maybe 40 to 50% more. And then putting into question, obviously, the whole monarchy rule. What do you think, and what camp are you in? Do you think that there should be an end to the monarchy, given the fact that you have the money factor that is associated with them, along with the either governance directly or indirectly, that people say is not warranted?
Well, let's acknowledge. You might have seen, I have seen, people have come out in large numbers to pay their respects to the Queen. And it was general people. And people had to stand in the queue for 13 hours, for 20 hours to come to Westminster and pay their homage. These are facts which we cannot ignore. And they are significant facts. I would make a point here, and that is, it's not the question of monarchy or republicanism. It's not that UK will be a monarchy or a republic. The underlying question, the basic question is, modernity has failed. Modernity as a concept and in all its practical manifestations.
Sure. I'm so sorry, I got to jump in because we're fresh out of time on this. I do apologize. Our time has run out, but thank you very much, and sorry to have ended your statement. Sayyid Mohammad Aniyatullah Andrabi, author and political analyst, thank you. Clive Menzies, it's a pleasure, thank you. Researcher and political economy analyst from London. We had Said Purza at the top of the hour, correspondent from London. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Takhwayi, it's goodbye until next time.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed.
This Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قال آمنتم له قبل أن آذن لكم إنه لكبيركم الذي علمكم السحر فلسوف تعلمون لأقطعن أيديكم وأرجلكم من خلاف ولأصلبنكم أجمعين.
Pharaoh said, "You believed Moses before I gave you permission. Indeed, he is your leader who has taught you magic, which you are going to know. I will surely cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides, and I will surely crucify you all."
قالوا لا ضير إنا إلى ربنا منقلبون.
They said, "No harm. Indeed, to our Lord we will return."
إنا نطمع أن يغفر لنا ربنا خطايانا أن كنا
Indeed, we aspire that our Lord will forgive us our sins because we were the first of the believers.
Brothers and sisters, up to this part of the story of Prophet Moses and his invitation of Pharaoh to monotheism, we understood that the sorcerers who were fighting against him, they were changed into believers, and they answered Pharaoh decisively. They said, لَا ضَيْرَ إِنَّا إِلَىٰ رَبِّنَا مُنْقَلِبُونَ. They said, "No matter, verily we unto our Lord shall return." But they knew they had committed sins, and they were the leaders of struggle against this prophet of the Almighty Allah. They had initiated the fight at first with him, but they were hoping that the encircling Allah's mercy would cover them as well. That's why they continued saying, "Inna natma'u an yaghfira lana rabbuna khatayana an kunna awwal al-mu'minin." This is because they no longer feared anything, nor being threatened by Pharaoh, nor being in their own bloods. They feared only one thing. They feared only their former sins and the punishment for their former sins. So they hoped that they would be forgiven under the faith and under Allah's mercy. And now look at this kind of power. This kind of power they are given now. The ones who sweared by Pharaoh's power and dignity that they are going to be victors against the Prophet of Allah. Now they answer him decisively. What kind of power is it that when it comes to the heart of man, the biggest powers will be nothing in view of them? And such a man resists the most severe tortures and is generous in sacrificing himself. This can only be the power of faith and believing.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine.
In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So this belief, this faith they had now in their hearts, this is the light of the flame of love which makes martyrs for the sake of Allah. And these martyrs count martyrdom sweeter than honey. This is the power from which the Holy Prophet ﷺ gained help. He could gain support and with which he could educate the Muslims, whose history surprises the people of the world and very quickly brought a back-held nation to a pride of position. Anyway, this event caused Pharaoh and his government dear. And according to some narrations, he even materialized some of these threats, and he martyred the wizards. But not only did it not suppress people's feelings and their sentiments were initiated in favor of Moses, but it also exasperated them. Everywhere people, they were going around talking about the newly appeared prophet, as well as the first faithful martyrs. They said, إِنَّا نَطْمَعُ أَنْ يَغْفِرَ لَنَا رَبُّنَا خَطَايَانَا أَنْ كُنَّا أَوَّلَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ We are the first of the believers. We were the first ones to believe in the invitations of this prophet. Now, the question that rises here is how these faithful and repentant wizards called themselves the first believers. Was their purpose that they were the first believers in that event? Or were they the first believers from among the supporters of Pharaoh? Or it could be said that they were the first believers who were martyred and they were threatened to be chastised in that event. All these commentaries are possible, but they are not at the same time inconsistent with each other. These commentaries are, of course, true when we believe that before them, some of the children of Israel or other than them had believed in Moses. But if we say that they were told to meet directly Pharaoh and to plant the first blow on him after being appointed to prophecy, it is likely that this group of believers were really the first believers, and it needs no other explanation or commentary. Brothers and sisters, thank you for staying with us. We took great help from an enlightening commentary into the light of the Holy Quran, available at al-islam.org in the explanations of the verses of this chapter. Thank you for staying with us again. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always, but for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
British police have found themselves embroiled in another racism scandal, this time surrounding the killing of an unarmed black man in South London by armed officers on the 5th of September. Following an alleged police pursuit, 24-year-old Chris Carber was behind the wheel of a car, hemmed in by two police vehicles in a narrow street, before one round was fired, ending his life. He leaves behind a fiancée and an unborn child. No gun was found in the car.
Thousands of protesters have descended outside police headquarters in central London to vent their fury over what they say is gross injustice being carried out by the authorities against Chris and his family. Accusations are swirling around, some of which include that the police who stopped Chris on that fateful day may have known who was inside the car in the lead-up to the fatal shooting. This is, of course, all being investigated, but the protest organisers have made absolutely clear that they are going to refuse to back down until the demands of the family are met and justice be served.
Fighting back the tears, family members spoke of their ordeal after seeing the body for the first time since the killing. News of the shooting has caused uproar, especially in the black community. They feel this was just another example of a racist system out to harm them. Following the backlash, the officer responsible for the shooting has been suspended. An investigation is also underway, but the police watchdog warned it could take 9 months to reach a conclusion. The family expressed anger at the lengthy wait. However, the question of race playing a role will be examined as a factor, providing some small hope that the family's demands will be answered. Robert Carter, London.
Palestinian protesters took to the streets in the blockaded Gaza Strip following the Friday prayers to condemn Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied city of Al-Quds. Angry protesters shouted slogans against the Israeli regime, vowing to sacrifice their lives for the sake of Al-Aqsa Mosque. The protest comes following the desecration of the mosque by Israeli settlers backed by Israeli forces. The mosque is the third holiest site in Islam. Hamas resistance movement has warned the Israeli regime against violating the sanctity of Al-Quds.
Al-Aqsa Mosque is a red line that mustn't be crossed. We hold the Zionist entity fully responsible for any attack in Al-Quds. The enemy will only open the gates of hell on itself. The continuation of attacks on the sanctity of Al-Quds will backfire on the Zionist entity and its settlers.
Israeli settlers regularly storm Al-Aqsa Mosque, a provocative move that infuriates Palestinians. The attacks and desecration of the mosque compound increased during Jewish holidays.
We salute our people in Al-Quds, and we say to them that Palestinian resistance factions in Gaza will not remain silent amid Israeli attacks on Al-Quds. We also call on all Palestinians and Muslims to mobilize to confront Israel's conspiracies against Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians have raised the alarm over Tel Aviv's plots to divide Al-Aqsa Mosque into Jewish and Muslim sections or sitting times for visits.
The Zionists have no right to be in Al-Aqsa Mosque because it's purely for Muslims since ancient times. They are trying to control Al-Aqsa Mosque, but all their attempts will be in vain.
Protesters in the Gaza Strip vowed to step up their support for Al-Quds until the end of all the Israeli violations in the holy city. Observers say the world has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds while turning a blind eye to Israeli violations against the oppressed people of Palestine for decades. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Iranians across the country have commemorated Arba'in, the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein. People in the capital, Tehran, marked the occasion, too, by walking southward to the town of Frey. That was a symbolic walk by those who could not take part in the Arba'in march held in Iraq, where pilgrims from across the world marched toward the city of Karbala, which houses the holy shrine of Imam Hussein.
I'm so sad that I couldn't visit the holy shrine of Imam Hussein this year, but I took part in this walk in Tehran to play my part in preserving the legacy of Imam Hussein.
This is a march for all of the freedom seekers, no matter what their religion is. Imam Hussein sacrificed his life 14 centuries ago to save our religion, so this could be a lesson for all people to uphold righteousness, even if it comes at the cost of their lives.
Imam Hussein is the third Shia Imam and the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The Shia Imam and his companions were killed by the tyrant of their time, Yazid, during the Battle of Karbala some 14 centuries ago. Every year, on the occasion of Arba'in, millions of pilgrims from different countries travel on foot to get to Imam Hussein's shrine. The march is meant to sympathize with the Imam on the pains he endured during the Battle of Karbala.
To us Muslims, participating in the Arba'in march in Karbala is more than a religious duty, but a passion for preserving Imam Hussein's ideology and promoting it among the new generation.
Imam Hussein and his companions were martyred after they refused to pay allegiance to Yazid, for they believed he did not practice Islam, as taught by the Prophet Muhammad.
As Imam Hussein said, he rose against Yazid to revive true Islam as introduced by the Prophet Muhammad, who was Imam Hussein's grandfather. By his refusal to pay allegiance to Yazid, our Imam exposed the fact that Yazid was not treading the path of Islam.
This year, from Iran alone, some 3.5 million people took part in the Arba'in walk in Iraq, in a show of respect for Imam Hussein, who is known among Muslims as a symbol of resistance against tyranny.
To Muslims, the Arba'in walk is of key importance. These people couldn't make it to Karbala this year, but they felt bound to take part in this symbolic march, for they believed by doing this, they would help preserve the legacy of Imam Hussein. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Like the other parts of the Muslim world, Pakistan Shia Muslims observe Arba'in with traditional reverence and solemnity. Thousands of mourners march in streets of Pakistan to pay tribute to Imam Hussein, the grandson of Holy Prophet Muhammad, who embraced martyrdom in Karbala in southern Iraq some 1400 years ago. The battle was fought between the faithful followers of the third Shia Imam, Hussein bin Ali, and Yazidi forces on the plains outside the modern Iraqi city of Karbala, which is home to Imam's shrine, a sacred sanctuary for Shia Muslims.
We believe the legacy of Imam Hussein is a timeless source of lessons about humanity and loyalty that exceeded his time and place. The love for Imam is endless and will continue until the end of this world.
The Islamic New Year, started from the month of Muharram, has been observed all over Pakistan with great dedication. Muharram is the month of mourning for the lovers and faithful followers of Imam Hussein.
We're here to pay tribute to Imam Hussein, his family and his companions who sacrificed their lives to save Islam. The mission of Imam Hussein is the mission of truth, peace and justice.
Similar mourning processions and religious gatherings were held in all major cities and towns all across Pakistan with special security arrangements.
The mourners and religious scholars have highlighted the teachings of Imam Hussein and his uprising against Yazid in Karbala. They regard the tragedy of Karbala as the symbol of resistance against oppressors. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Muslims in Nigeria are also marking Arba'een with a symbolic trek over a long distance. Danjuma Abdullahi reports.
Hundreds of Shia Muslims took to the roads, trekking and chanting to mark 40 days since the anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein and scores of members of his family and his companions in Karbala in present-day Iraq. The trekkers condemned Yazid and his army for the gruesome killing of the third Shia Imam.
We commemorate this Arba'een in order to show our love and tribute to Imam Hussein and his household and his right companions that sacrificed their life entirely in order to save Islam.
Men, women and children joined millions of other Shia Muslims to participate in the symbolic trek, which was organized by Nigeria's Islamic movement. The trek is held around the globe every year as part of mourning rituals for Imam Hussein. They praise the leadership qualities of Imam Hussein.
He's a leader of justice and humanity. He brought justice and humanity in the world entirely. Why? During the Battle of Karbala, he stand before the oppressors. I told them that he stand here not because of his priority, not because of everything, rather to bring justice.
Despite the heavy rain, the marchers trekked for several kilometers and ended their walk here in Suleja.
Prayers were offered here for Imam Hussein, members of his household, and his loyal companions who were martyred at the Battle of Karbala. Danjuma Abdullahi, Suleja.
Every year, millions of pilgrims from all over the world take part in the Arba'een March in Iraq, walking the distance between the holy cities of Najaf and Karbala. In this religious gathering, pilgrims commemorate the third Shia Imam, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, who is a symbol of love and sacrifice. Hussein and his 72 companions were martyred in the Battle of Karbala in southern Iraq in the 7th century, after fighting chivalrously for justice and resisting succumbing to the tyrant of his era. The modern example of Imam Hussein's resilience against oppression is Palestine. On the way of the pilgrims marching to Holy Karbala, a monument incarnating Al-Aqsa Mosque grabs pilgrims' attention. There is a convoy named the Al-Aqsa Corps, which receives thousands of pilgrims from various countries during Arba'een. Al-Aqsa Corps convoy forges a direct link between the oppression inflicted upon Imam Hussein and the one suffered by the Palestinian people in the face of the Zionist regime.
Undoubtedly, the issue of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his oppression is similar to the current oppression against the Palestinian nation. This nation is facing organized terrorism, which is led and carried out by Israel, the fundamental enemy of Islam and Muslims. Therefore, we say the plight of Palestinians is very similar to the story of Karbala. If you want to rise to the aid of the Palestinian cause, we must rise from the origins of the movement of Imam Hussein.
What's happening in Palestine today refreshes the memories of what took place around 1400 years ago. The oppression Palestinians are suffering at the hands of Israeli occupying forces is today's version of Imam Hussein's resistance against the second Umayyad caliph, Yazid.
Palestinian people, since a century, are facing a war from the imperialism and Zionism, ethnic cleansing, killing women, children, massacres, many massacres were made in Palestine, in Palestinian villages, and prisoners. 1 million Palestinians went to prison since in the past 30 years. 1 million. So Palestine today is Karbala of today, of this time.
Within the big tent that belongs to Palestinians is an exhibition that displays photos of Palestinian martyrs killed by Israeli forces. This, alongside other organized activities, has attracted the attention of younger generations.
As our leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei says, the liberation of Quds will begin from Palestine with God's help. God willing, nothing can hinder us, Iraqis and the Arab and Muslim community in general. We gather around the axis of Hussein, peace being upon him. Today in the Arabian Walk and in this Mawqib, it was shown that Hussein's saga is being honored by our Palestinian brothers. This is a clear reason that depicts the universal aspect of Imam Hussein, showing that he is not specific to a particular sect or religion or group. He's for everyone.
One of the lessons learned from Imam Hussein's revolution is that death with dignity is better than a life with humiliation. And the resistance demonstrated by the brave Palestinian nation in the face of Israeli crimes and oppression is actually similar to that.
Every year during Arbaeen, we are reminded that the lovers of justice and liberation from oppression are in the majority. And this Mawqib is trying to educate people about the atrocities against the Palestinian people and to teach especially the younger generation what the Palestinian cause is. Mahdi Abbasian, Karbala.
Miles covered on foot, mourners walked from their homes all the way to the city center in Karachi to join the main procession to show their love for Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam.
Mourners have gathered here to commemorate the 40th day after the anniversary of Imam Hussein's martyrdom and to show their respect for a man who sacrificed his life but did not pledge allegiance to the tyrant of his time, Yazid.
The mourners chanted, "Stand like Hussein against Yazid of your time."
People, you are looking there, there are a large amount of people here. People love Imam Hussein. This is the day which the family of Imam Hussein came from Sham to Karbala.
It's a lesson for many because his sacrifices for Islam and what he has done is something we should remember for all of our lives.
Abu Abdullah sacrificed for the Islam, for the people of Islam, for the people of the world, for the peace, for the humanity, for the justice.
The mourners recited elegies to remember the hardships of Prophet's grandson and the tragedy of Karbala and protest against tyrants of the time.
We are here to tell the oppressors that we are not a minority, we are a majority here. And we always prove them wrong every year in Arbaeen, every year this day we prove them wrong that we are a minority. We are the biggest majority in the world and we will stay the biggest majority.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam sacrificed his life and his family for this save the Islam, the message of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and become the voice of the voiceless people of humanity.
It is still relevant because it was such a great sacrifice on his part, because he sacrificed his family, his children, for the sake of our religion, for the sake of Allah. So for that reason, it is really relevant to us.
Those who participated in the mourning ceremony say they are inspired by Imam Hussein's philosophy of freedom. His devotees and diehard followers believe his legacy will remain a ray of hope for ages to come. Until then, millions across the globe will keep flocking Karbala to refresh their allegiance with their Imam. Muhammad Turi, Karachi.
People across Afghanistan are commemorating the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, known as Arba'in. People gather in mosques on this day and hold mourning ceremonies to pledge their loyalty to Imam Hussein and remember his legacy, which is resistance against arrogance and oppression.
Mourning gatherings in mosques and other places is not merely an emotional act, but it is a mixture of human values. People gather to raise their awareness and passion for righteousness, which is also the legacy of Imam Hussein.
On Arba'in, the poor, as well as those who attend the mourning ceremonies, are fed for free. The march has now decreased due to the Taliban's new security measures to prevent attacks on mourners by extremist groups. The love for Imam Hussein, however, is growing day by day.
Not only the threats cannot affect such gatherings in a negative way, but oppositely, the enthusiasm for holding such events is growing day by day. Security threats cannot prevent such holdings.
Imam Hussein's movement does not belong to Muslims, but to all humanity. The lesson he taught is also for humanity. He taught all of us not to give in to arrogance.
Imam Hussein and his companions were martyred nearly 1400 years ago after they refused to pay allegiance to Yazid, the tyrant of the time. Those who participate in Arba'in ceremonies believe that marking the day would help preserve the legacy of Imam Hussein, who sacrificed everything for the sake of Islam. People in Afghanistan, like the rest of Shia Muslims, mark Arba'in by doing religious activities to pledge their allegiance to Imam Hussein. They say they would not follow the arrogant, as did not Imam Hussein. Abdullah Amirzad of Kabul.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution of Iran. We all should know that it is these political religious ceremonies, this school of thought, that unlike polytheistic schools, carefully intervenes and supervises individual, social, material, spiritual, cultural, political, military, and economic aspects of life, and does not neglect any point which may have a bearing on the growth of man and society, as well as their material and spiritual progress.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the resurrection and the hereafter. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini mentions that cultivate your egos, purify them. This world has a definite end for all of us. For me sooner than for you. Now, in this part of his speech, he is referring to an important thing, and that is the death
that we will die. Everyone will die. And he refers to himself. He says that, for me, it's sooner and then for you, which means that no one will live here forever. There is an end of this world. And he says that this world will definitely has an end. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُلُّ مَنْ عَلَيْهَا فَانَ. Whatever is on this earth, everything will be ended. وَيَبْقَى وَجْهِ رَبِّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ. And the only thing which will be remaining